The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 14 this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The word of our Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'er Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39, we'll be reading through verse 55 this morning. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 39, the word of our God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Who could possibly believe her story? I mean, it's just patently ridiculous. We all know the facts of life. We know how biology works. Virgins don't conceive. I mean, think about a young girl living down from the street from you right now. If you saw this 13, 14, 15-year-old girl who was pregnant, and she were to tell you, "I've never had sexual relations," what would you think? Let me suggest, you wouldn't be thinking virgin birth, right? You'd be thinking she's got to come to grips with reality. That's not how women conceive. Do you see the terrible challenge that Mary faced? 6 months after Elizabeth had conceived John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel came to Mary with the most astonishing news. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Not surprisingly, Mary found those words both puzzling and a bit troubling. So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then by way of explanation, Gabriel tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The Lord had sent Gabriel personally to bring his word to Mary. And here's the key thing I want you to see this morning. Mary believed the word of God. Mary took God at his word and put her trust in him. She said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The Lord had declared the most astonishing thing to Mary, and yet Mary believed. She took God at his word. But who could possibly believe Mary? We're never told, actually, how old Mary is, but a good guess is she's probably 14 or 15 years old. She's a very young woman in need of wisdom and in need of godly, mature saints who would love her rather than judge her. But where could she turn? Mary had believed God, but who would believe her? But Mary knew the answer to that question. Hadn't Gabriel told her, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Now, Elizabeth and Zechariah, her husband, were a very godly couple. Zechariah was a priest, and Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, Israel's very first high priest. And the Holy Spirit tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. If anyone could possibly believe Mary, it would be Elizabeth, who herself had conceived, not supernaturally in the sense of being a virgin, but really remarkably by the power of God when she was far past being able to conceive herself. So Mary quickly journeys out to the hill country of Judea to be with Elizabeth. And as soon as Mary sees her godly relative, the Lord graciously gives Mary three wonderful confirmations of the blessings he has promised. First, Mary sees that Elizabeth was in fact pregnant in her old age. The word of Gabriel was true. Second, when Mary greets Elizabeth, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit and leaps for joy in her mother's womb. One early church father puts it beautifully. Not yet born, already John prophesies, and while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, confesses the coming of Christ with moments of joy. Isn't that good? That's good stuff. Not yet born, already John prophesies, and while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, confesses the coming of Christ with moments of joy. Third, Elizabeth returns Mary's greeting with the most astonishing words. Now keep in mind that Mary is a teenage girl. Elizabeth is an exalted elderly relative. Mary's supposed to greet Elizabeth with great honor. And certainly she does in her own heart and her own way. But astonishingly, Elizabeth humbles herself, not before Mary, but before the child in Mary's womb. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." What comfort Mary must have taken from those words. Her highly esteemed and godly relative Elizabeth was referring to the son in Mary's womb as her own Lord. That's just astonishing. By the way, given how quickly Mary had traveled, Mary wasn't showing yet. So the very fact that Elizabeth understands that Mary's pregnant was a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit. So instead of Mary having to explain all the details of what Gabriel had declared, wondering how Elizabeth would react, she was able to retell her story, knowing that Elizabeth would believe every single word. Isn't God good? Then Mary herself breaks out into song. I think it's worth pausing to consider the very fact that Luke contains so many songs, four right here. And the songs themselves don't advance the plot line, right? So why do we have these four pieces of poetry, these four songs? It's actually a fifth piece of poetry, but Elizabeth says it rather than singing it. But we have the song of Mary. We have the song of Zechariah. The angels will sing, and then we're going to encounter the song of Simeon. And so my question is if you're writing down a gospel account, why four songs? I want to suggest a couple of reasons for you. First, it's reasonably common in Scripture for key moments in redemptive history to be marked out by inspired songs. Part of that is, of course, is we want to celebrate with song. But part of that is songs are intrinsically easier to memorize. We have to remember, is unlike us, they did not have copies of God's word to carry around with them. And so they would memorize these key songs that marked out really important stuff that God wanted them to remember, and they'd be able to carry that with them in the field as they worked, right? They'd be singing along the way and bringing God's word into their minds. Let me give you an illustration of this so you see how this works even today in your own life. In Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 are among the most important words in the entire Bible. They are absolutely central to our faith. Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. But I'd be willing to buy anyone here a steak dinner who could recite them to me after the service. And I know it's not going to cost me a dime. None of you have those memorized. And yet virtually every single person here could recite Psalm 23 from memory. Because it's a poem. It's a song. Particularly those words that we sing stay fixed in our minds for a very long time. By the way, studies have shown this. Memorizing poetry and memorizing songs is one of the things that can stay with us even when people start getting dementia. So you might want to get some of that part of God's word deep into your minds today so that you will carry it with you when you're in your 80s and 90s. But second, these songs are not merely for our instruction. They are presented in such a way that invites us to join in the singing, that is to join in the worship. We don't look at the psalm as an object. We stand with the singer of the psalm and we sing with them. The Magnificat is not given to us to dissect, or even worse, to discover some lessons so how we can all become more like Mary. The Magnificat is not about Mary. It is about the God who has graciously met with her. It is about Almighty God. So we do not sing about Mary, we sing with Mary about our Lord. Mary wants us to look where she is looking and to taste something of the feast of grace that she is savoring. She wants us to join her in singing, not merely learn from her how to sing, but to find our hearts erupting with joy over the same object of her song. Mary is not the focus of Mary's song. Almighty God is. The song is therefore structured in two parts. In verses 46 through 49, Mary sings about how overwhelmed she is by the Lord's greatness and grace. Then in verses 50 through 55, Mary tells us this grace isn't just for her, it is for all the people of God. Verses 46 and 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary's song is about making much of God. But what does it mean to magnify the Lord? You know, there are two main ways that we magnify something visually. One is with a microscope. With a microscope, you take something that's really small and you make it look big. But the other way is with a telescope. Telescopes don't take something small and make them big. They take something that's enormous in itself, like a star or a galaxy, but it's far away, so it looks small to us, and it draws it closer to us. Now, Mary's not making the small God look big. She's taking the God whom often we look at from a distance and saying, "Draw near to him and see how big he is. And when I do that, my own soul overflows and I have to declare his greatness." That's what Mary does when she magnifies the Lord. Look closely at the way the two clauses in these verses fit together. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There is a direct connection between you exulting in how great God is and you being joyful. Do you get that? There is a direct connection between exulting and how great God is and you being joyful. The bigger your God, the deeper your joy. What is the basis for Mary's joy? Verses 48 and 49. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary mentions four reasons why she is rejoicing in her God. Let's take a look at those in order. First, the Lord has looked upon her in her humble estate. You know, if you're Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, two of the richest men on the face of the earth, you're actually not all that surprised that the President of the United States might call you over something. But imagine if you're a young girl. What if the President of the United States was to call Abby or Heijung or Adelie or Anna and say, "I've taken notice of you. Not only that, I want you to have an important role in my administration." That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Mary says, that's nothing. The God who spoke the universe into existence looked upon me in my utter insignificance and has chosen to make me the mother of the Son of God. An unknown girl of no status or means, and the Lord has acted through me on his behalf. Second, Mary says, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Please notice that Mary does not say, "From now on, all generations will call me great." That's a terrible mistake to make, which regretfully people have done throughout church history. Mary does not say, "All generations will call me great." Mary says that all generations will call me blessed. I am the object of God's favor, not the source. The Apostle Paul would later write, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you understand what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, before I was a Christian, I was really a horrible human being. We sometimes forget that, but remember, he was persecuting the church. He was a blasphemer against God. He was puffed up with his own pride about how great he was. He says, you know what? God's using me as an example. If he can save someone as wicked as me and turn me around and make me a useful instrument in his hands, he could do that for you too. I think Mary's saying the very same thing. Mary is saying, all generations will call me blessed, and all the insignificant people of the world will take courage, saying, if the Lord could so richly bless someone as insignificant as Mary, surely he could bless and use someone as insignificant as me, too. Third, Mary says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. That hardly needs comment. The Lord God omnipotent chose a teenage girl who was utterly insignificant in the eyes of the movers and shakers of this world to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Son of God. But I do want to give you an encouragement from this passage, from my own experience. In my experience in American Christianity, American Christians, particularly young Christians, tend to think, you know, someday when I have prestige or wealth or fame, some kind of platform, an important job, then I'm going to use that to glorify God. It's a very natural temptation to have as a young Christian. There's nothing wrong, by the way, if God gives you those things, using them to the glory of God. But I want you to realize this morning, God specializes in using the insignificant, the unimportant. He doesn't need you to become important in order to use you. As the Holy Spirit reminds us in 1 Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I want to apply this particularly to young people today. The world's telling you, but it's only in the future that your life can really matter. You will only be important in the world after you've done a lot more school, gotten a job, all those various things that take time. You can't be important right now. And beloved, the world is lying to you. Yes, you do need more time before you become a medical doctor or a congressman or a computer programmer, and all those other things. But you do not need more time to matter for the sake of the kingdom of God. You matter for the sake of the kingdom of God right now. I mean, consider how young Daniel was when he and his friends stood for the truth and stood for God in Babylon. Think of the many times God has done with people the world considered utterly insignificant. Whether it was Hannah in the Old Testament or now Mary, a young teenage girl in the New. You do not have to wait in order to be significant for the kingdom of God. All you have to do is love Jesus. Love Jesus now, follow him now, and God may use you in ways that utterly surprise you. Fourth and finally, Mary declares, and holy is his name. That's important for us to hear. Jesus is not a cosmic Santa Claus. He's not a doting and somewhat senile grandfather figure who just gives out gifts and toys to everyone that he happens to meet. These blessings are for those who fear him, who hold him in reverential awe. We'll see that throughout the rest of the Bible. But importantly, here in the Magnificat, Mary does not stop at the blessings the Lord brings to those who hold him in reverential awe. She points out that the Lord also brings judgment on all the proud who refuse to acknowledge and worship him as their king. So Mary is exalting God with every fiber of her being. Her joy is contagious, and we all want to share with her in this experience of the Lord. Then Mary turns to us and says, these blessings are not only for me, they're for you too, if you will just trust him. Verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Naturally, Mary spoke of her own humble estate rather than her own humility and meekness, but I think we see something of the God-wrought humility in her life in the way that she talks. As the Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And isn't that precisely what Mary is doing here? Delighting in the Lord and boasting in him rather than in herself. Mary makes clear that the coming of the Messiah is only good news for those who love his appearing, that the Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Indeed, while the Lord's mighty acts of deliverance are astonishingly good news for his people, beloved, they are the worst possible news for those who don't bow the knee. You know, one of the things the prophets have to say in the Old Testament repeatedly to the people of Israel is, why are you longing for the day of the Lord? Don't you understand it will be judgment for you? See, the appearing of the Lord is only good news to those who love him. So it will be at Christ's second coming, so it will be when we die. I've never been to a memorial service or a funeral service where people didn't tell me that the departed has gone to a better place. But beloved, there is no amorphous better place. We pass into the presence of Almighty God. For those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we pass with joy and we get extraordinary blessings. Our sins are completely put away and we live with God forever in his perfect new creation. But to face eternity clothed in the filth of your own sins, beloved, that is something you don't even want to contemplate unless you need to turn you to God. Verse 51 and following. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty with their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, because Mary is speaking in the past tense, or at least it can be taken as being in the past tense, commentators naturally go back through the Old Testament and see the various ways that God has done this in the past. We think of how the Lord humbled Nebuchadnezzar, or how he lifted up both Joseph and Daniel to serve as the prime ministers of Egypt and Babylon, the great superpowers of their day. And undoubtedly, I think Mary was considering that as well. I think it's clear that Mary had been meditating on Hannah's song, Hannah in Her Misery, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where she sings of the greatness of God in giving her a son who would be used powerfully in the nation's history. But given that Mary is specifically celebrating the incarnation, ought we not to hear the message of God scattering the proud, but giving grace to the humble as being directly related to the incarnation? That is, Jesus being born in a feeding trough is a sign right at the beginning that God is beginning this great reversal as the kingdom of God crashes into the world in the person of the king himself. As Phil Reichens puts it, the great reversal had already begun. The choice of Mary proved it. God was lifting the humble, and soon he would humble the proud. And yet, this is really important, Mary is not the humblest person in the story. Do you understand that? Mary is humble. She's a wonderful example for us of that godly humility that receives Christ and points to him, not to herself. She is not the humblest person in the story. Jesus is. As one of my favorite Christmas hymns puts it, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor." Or as Jesus himself tells us, "Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and in me you will find rest for your souls." The incarnation is not simply a veiling of the glory of God in human flesh. You know, we sing that. "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see," and in one sense that's entirely right. We don't see the radiant glory of God in the manger. But in another sense, it's mistaken. The very fact that Almighty God would choose to veil his glory and lay aside his prerogatives of deity that he had from all eternity, and justly so, to be born in a manger, reveals to us part of the character of God. Beloved, here's the astonishing thing. The God who spoke the universe into existence is in his very nature gentle, humble, and meek. Yet that isn't the end of the story, either for Jesus or for us. The great reversal that Mary sings about applies to both Jesus and to all who love his appearing. As the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Beloved, as we sing and celebrate the birth of Christ this year, let us remember that is not the end of the story. Jesus will rise again. He will ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of his Father, from where he will judge the entire universe forever. Mary's song is pointing us forward to these truths, even as she is calling us to join in her song. "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That, after all, is what Mary has done. If we join this chorus and magnify the Lord with every fiber of our being, we will discover what Mary discovered more than 2,000 years ago. Then when we make much of God, the Lord fills our spirits with genuine joy. For the bigger your God, the deeper your joy. Let us make much of God our Savior this Christmas season and always. Amen.